If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn back to the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter. We began there last week, really only getting to the first and partly to the second verse. Lord, being our helper, I'd like to continue with that this morning. This was written by one of the closest disciples of the Lord Jesus, one that probably walked as closely with the Lord Jesus as any other disciple. And he was one that had been witness to the many miracles of the Lord, that had eaten with the Lord, and that had walked very, very closely with him those roughly 3.5 years of his public ministry. And I think that helps to keep that as a backdrop as we read the words, being the very words of God of this book. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. He said, you're elect. He's addressed this to the strangers and pilgrims scattered about. And certainly I think this is written to a large degree to those Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that had been scattered out from their homeland. But I think it's very obvious that he's writing this to all the strangers and pilgrims, not only to physical Israel, but to spiritual Israel. We talked about that some last week. And then he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's very plainly laying before us a doctrine most surely believed among us, and that's the doctrine of election. I want to ask a question. How many times does something have to be mentioned in the Word of God for it to be true and important and for us to believe it? How many times? I think all of us here, if we had time to think about it, would say, well, if the Bible mentions something just once, that it's something that we're to believe, that it's something we're to stand for, that we're something to embrace as the truth. What if it's mentioned twice, three times, four times? Certainly, I think we understand that as the Bible emphasizes something, as it repeats something, as it brings up things again and again and again, we're to realize the tremendous importance that God Almighty, in giving us these things in His Word, the emphasis and the importance that He puts on something. You know, one of the miracles in the Bible that's mentioned not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and also in Luke, and also in John, is of the Lord Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000 men, not counting women and children. We can know that because God repeated that in His Word, and all four of the gospel accounts, how important that miracle is. We can glean a lot from it. Well, here the Apostle Peter lays out in front of us the wonderful teaching of the doctrine of election. You know how many times the word, a form of the word elect, is mentioned in the Bible? Not just once, not twice, not three times, but if you look in all the Bible, a form of the word elect, either elect or the possessive elect, elects, or either the word election or elected, if you look at all those forms of the word elect, it is mentioned 27 times in the King James Bible. It's written in the New Testament 23 times. Now I'm going to tell you, this is a doctrine that God emphasizes. It's a glorious doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. And I'm going to tell you, every single time a form of the word elect is mentioned in the King James Bible, it literally means chosen of God. It never has any other meaning. That's what it always means. The Apostle Peter here is writing to folks that are not at home. Writing to folks that are strangers and pilgrims here in this world. And what does he say first? To seek to comfort them and to encourage them to keep on keeping on in the service of God. He mentions the doctrine of election. And he realizes, much as that man that sang, that wrote that song we just sang, "It Is Well With My Soul," realizing that what would comfort and encourage the strangers and pilgrims, the very chosen people of God, as much as anything here in this old low ground of sin and sorrow, would be that God loved and chose them even before the foundation of the world. I'm going to tell you, grace is something that is wonderful to live by as we live here in this old ground of sin and sorrow. He's writing to people, we'll see in the next few verses, that are going through some trials and some tribulations, and he reminds them of what God has done for them, and that God, even before the very foundation of the world, that God loved them and God chose them in Christ. He said, "You're elect. You're the chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." We mentioned last time that word foreknowledge is a compound word that literally means the word fore, F-O-R-E, means before. The word knowledge can mean an intimate love relationship that God, before the very beginning of time, loved us and chose us based on his love. That's the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit. That's literally, word sanctification means setting apart for a special use. Sanctification of the Spirit here is literally talking about us being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Now I'm going to tell you, all this that he's talking about here is extremely personal. We were personally loved by God before the foundation of the world. We were personally chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we were personally sanctified by the Spirit of God. Everybody here, under the sound of my voice, was born again at different times. I'm not even sure when I was born again. I believe it was at a very early age. I never remember a time when I didn't love God Almighty and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sure evidence that you're a born-again child of God. I don't remember when that happened. And it makes me real nervous when I hear a preacher say, if you don't know that you know when you were born again, or you don't know that you know when you're saved that you're not saved. Because I'll tell you, that's not my experience. But I'll tell you, under the authority of God's word, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's sure evidence that we're born again, child of God. John the Baptist was born again even when he was in his mother's womb. I doubt from a material mindset he could remember that he could remember that event. But he just remembered from the very earliest of age that he loved God Almighty. That's what he could remember. That as soon as he heard about his Lord, and as soon as he heard about this man Jesus, that he loved him. That's what he remembered. He had a heart to love him that was given in regeneration. Said through sanctification of the Spirit. I don't think he could have told you when it happened, because it happened so young, he wouldn't have realized it. But he knew from an early age that he loved the Lord. Said through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Says we were set apart of the Spirit unto something. Unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some people take this obedience as our obedience. And I wouldn't fall out with somebody over that. It's definitely a true principle in the Word of God that we have been born again to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus, listen, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So that tells us that the reason we've been born again is to do good works that might honor and praise and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very true that born-again children of God should be obedient to the Lord, should be obedient to the Word of God, and should live a life that would bring honor and glory and praise unto God the Father and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, I don't believe that this obedience is talking about our obedience. And the reason I don't is the plain reading of it. It says, "Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." What's this sprinkling of the blood? Whose blood? It plainly says it's the Lord Jesus. And I believe the obedience being talked about here is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were separated unto Him. Do you know why we've been saved eternally this morning? It's not based on what we've done. We just read it's not by our works, but we've been saved eternally because of the obedience of Christ. Romans chapter 5 in verse 19 tells us, "For by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Why are we righteous? Because we've been blessed to have the righteousness of Christ placed upon us. Based on our obedience? No! Based on the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we're blessed with His obedience. How could that be? Well, He said, "Unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The blood that Christ shed on Calvary's tree when we're born again, that blood is vitally applied to us. And we're blessed to have the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. From a legal standpoint, when Jesus shed His blood upon Calvary's tree, from a legal standpoint, all the elect family of God was declared righteous in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Said He was raised again for our justification. We'll talk a little bit more in the next verse about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it says, "Unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." His obedience in His blood that blessed us to be righteous. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he's telling us really to be like Jesus. He's telling us to think like Jesus. He's saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Why? Because He is God. "But made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became," listen, "obedient." There's that word, "obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The obedience of Christ and the blood of Christ are inextricably connected. I'm going to tell you, the obedience of Christ, He came and He fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. And when it went to Calvary's tree, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's where he shed his own precious blood for you and for me. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, Hebrews has a whole lot to say about some of the images of the Old Testament law service that were pictures of what Christ would come and do for us. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, though he were a son, son's capitalized, it's been talking about the Lord Jesus very plainly, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Before Jesus came, and before he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, before he was even conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he already was the Son of God. The Bible plainly teaches that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that long before he was ever made a man, he was still a son. And here we see that implicitly taught, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. How could Jesus learn anything? The Bible tells us in Colossians that in him dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows all things. There's never a surprise to the Lord Jesus. So how could he learn obedience? He learned it by experience. That's what that word means. Jesus could never learn anything as if he didn't know it, because he knows all things. But he had not experienced all things. This is a learning by experience. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And until he died upon the cross of Calvary, he had not learned that obedience in that way until he experienced it. And that's what this means. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. We look in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to emphasize something that we've been looking at. We saw where we elected. We were elected by the foreknowledge of God. That's God the Father. We were sanctified in the Spirit. And then unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now in that we have all three persons of the Trinity. We got God the Father who chose us. We got the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, which sanctified us or set us apart, born us again. Then we got the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who's mentioned here third in 1 Peter, and that we were elected unto his obedience and the sprinkling of his blood. That's all three persons of the Godhead involved in our eternal redemption, in our eternal life. All the Godhead, not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Holy Spirit, but all three persons of the Godhead are involved in heaven and a mode of glory being our home one day. All of them. Now I'm going to tell you that's precious to me. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 9. Where this is emphasized, verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9 says, but Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. He's looking back at the Old Testament law. He's looking back, and if you look through all of Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see where all the things of the temple were there sprinkled with blood to hallow it, to make it holy, to make it ready for the worship service of God. And it's looking back at this Old Testament law, but showing what a picture it was of the blood of the Lord Jesus. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's looking at all this blood of all these animals that was shed for hundreds and hundreds, even into the thousands years, that never took away one sin. What was the purpose of that blood? To point to Jesus' blood. To point to the blood that would do something. To point to the blood that would redeem. To point to the blood that would secure for us a place in heaven and immortal glory. He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Now listen to this. Who through the eternal Spirit, we've already seen Christ the Son mentioned. Then we see who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So we see the Son involved. We see the Spirit involved. We see God the Father involved. Now let's look at who the blood was offered to. The Arminian view of salvation, the teaching is that the blood is offered to us, and we have the ability to either accept that blood or reject that blood. We accept that blood, we go to heaven. We reject that blood, we go to hell. That's a very simplistic view, but that's a very simplistic view of the Arminian doctrine of salvation. What does this say? Was blood offered to us? No, it said it was offered to God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Was offered for us, but to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to show the living and the true God. Now let's look at one more place that shows all three persons of the Trinity were involved in our redemption. Galatians chapter, I believe it's chapter 4. Yes, Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4. Said, but when the fullness of the time was come, God the Father sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth his, listen, Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Literally, the closest English word we have to Abba is Daddy. It's not an exact replication, but it's the closest we can get into English. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that a little son or a little daughter can look up in her daddy's eyes and have that close fellowship and that close love. It said that Spirit sent forth in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Why? Because God
sent his son. And his son was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, to be part of the very family of God. I'm going to tell you, that's precious. That's glorious. I'm going to tell you, the doctrine of election is a wonderful thing. It's not a doctrine that is such that people are left out. But I'll tell you, without election, there'd been nobody in the covenant of grace. There'd been nobody that would have chosen Christ without the doctrine of election. We love him, 1 John 4:19 says, because he first loved us. What a blessing that God chose us. He loved us. He chose us, and he sent his son to suffer and bleed and die unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You know, that blood was even prophesied in the Old Testament. I love what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah writes, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of the Lord Jesus took our blackness and our darkness. Our sins were like crimson, a deep, a very bright red. He made them white as snow. Now I'm reminded every time it snows of the good things that the Lord gives us. When the snow comes out of heaven, it's white and it's pure and it's clean. But you let man get a hold of it for just a little while, and it's black and it's dirty. I'm going to tell you, the good things of God are the whiteness and the purity that the Lord has blessed us to have, that were washed in his precious blood. I'm going to tell you, when the Lord washed us, when he sprinkled us with his blood, when he washed us with his blood, he made us white and clean, never to get dirty again. The best detergent of this world, even if it does get something white, even if it does get out of stain, the stain comes back. And the clothes that have been made clean get dirty again. But I'm going to tell you, when the blood of the Lord Jesus has washed us clean, we are forever clean. In the eyes of God Almighty, we are forever holy. From a legal standpoint, it's just as if we never, ever sinned. That's the blessing of the blood of the Lord Jesus. It says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice that personal pronoun. He's talking about all the things that the Lord has done for his elect, for the very children of God. And he said, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I'm going to tell you, knowing what the Lord has done for us eternally can give us peace even in the midst of a storm. That's why that man was able to say, in the midst of leaving several members of his family and of his children and of his precious ones, he was able to say, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river. How could a man write that had just lost so much? He was looking at the eternal things that God had given to him. He was looking at there what Christ Jesus had purchased for him on the cross of Calvary. And he was thinking not how his loved ones died, but he was thinking at that very moment they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and immortal glory. And he could say, it as well with my soul. It is well. Could say, I have peace in the midst of this storm. I have peace. The Apostle Peter then goes in to a word that where he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a term of blessing and praise that's the highest given in all the Bible. It's a term of blessing and praise that is reserved for Almighty God. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's thanking God for the eternal things, for his eternal love, for the blood that was shed to give us eternal life. He's thanking God for all these eternal things, and he's given the highest praise and the highest adoration and the highest glory he could ever give. It's the same word that's mentioned in Ephesians 1, where it's talking about election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The same blessing is used there. It's the same blessing used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it said, blessing be the God of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation. Same blessings mentioned there. Saying, here's the Lord that can comfort me even in the midst of the storm. And he gives this same adoration, the same Greek word there rendered for blessed here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. You know, mercy is not giving somebody something they deserve. That's mercy. When somebody deserves a severe penalty, but they don't get it, that's mercy. The Lord has bestowed upon us mercy. He didn't give us what we deserved. Our sin deserved an eternal place in hell, but he didn't give it to us. And by grace, not only did by his mercy did he not give us hell, but by his grace, he gave us something we could have never deserved, and that's heaven and immortal glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. Again, he uses that personal pronoun. Begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He said he's begotten us again unto a lively hope. By that, he literally means born again. It's the same exact Greek phrase that's later used in this same chapter in verse 23, which says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How are we born again? Not by this written word, but we're born again by the living word, by the very Lord Jesus Christ, who's described in the very beginning of John as the capital W word, the living word. We've been born again. And we were born again, we were begotten again unto a living, a lively, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, the same power it took to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that was used to take us from a state of death in trespasses and sins into a state of life in Christ. We've been begotten again unto a living hope, a lively hope. When that man wrote, "It is well with my soul," he was very much manifest that living hope that he had been begotten unto, that showed forth so brightly in that trial and tribulation he was going through. Now I want to give another practical illustration of this. The Apostle Peter was one of those disciples that
was literally with the Lord Jesus Christ. He literally walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, was in a fishing boat with him. And Peter messed up very badly. And he messed up right before Jesus died. You ever had somebody pass away in your life and you wish to goodness you had told them something you had never told them? Maybe you wished you could have apologized for something you had done, but you never got the opportunity. Or maybe you just wanted to express your love for them one last time, but you never got the opportunity because they died. Peter had made a brave boast, the man that penned these words. He said, Lord, even on the day that the Lord Jesus would be taken into custody by the authorities, even that very day, Peter had made the boast, Lord, though all men forsake thee, yet will I not forsake thee. I will give my life for thee. That's what he said. Lord Jesus told him, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. And that's sure what Peter did. He let the fear of man get the best of him. And even when a little maid said, weren't you one of the ones with him? Peter said, I know not the man. Again, he was asked, weren't you with him? You speak like they do. He said, I know not the man. And again, the last time, even with the curse on his lips, he said, I don't know him. Then Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. The only other interaction before Jesus is at the cross between Jesus and Peter is one little phrase that said, the Lord looked upon Peter. After Peter had denied him three times, there came a time where Peter's physical eyes met the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus just looked at him. Can you imagine that look? I don't think Jesus was looking in anger or madness, but probably in disappointment. And Peter's eyes met the eyes of his Savior, and Peter knew how badly he had failed, how much he had transgressed doing what God would have him to do. Then Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary and dies. To a degree, Peter had already been born again. But I'm going to tell you, to a degree, because of his mixed up mind, their hope seemed dead. They weren't at the cross of Calvary saying, praise the Lord, Jesus was just victorious over purging our sins. He's victorious over sin, Satan, hell, and death. That's not what they were thinking. They thought it was a failure. We see that on the road to Emmaus. They thought Jesus was a has-been redeemer. He was a has-been prophet, and it was all for naught, and it was a failure. That's what they thought. But it all changed when they came to believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It all changed. You remember one of the times when the Lord Jesus appeared after he had been raised from the dead. He appears to the women. He said, go tell my disciples. And he said, Peter. He mentions Peter individually. Go tell Peter, I'm not dead, but I'm alive. Go tell Peter. Don't you know it was a wonderful thing when Peter got to spend some time with his Lord once again? He had failed his Lord so bad. Then his Lord had died, and he may have wondered in his mind, will I ever be able to talk to him again? But I'll tell you, the day comes when the Lord Jesus meets them on the banks. And the day comes where he calls out, and Peter realizes it's his Lord. And Peter swims as fast as he can to his Savior and his Lord. And he's able to converse with him. And the Lord tells him, Peter, do you love me?
Peter says, "Yea, Lord."
He said, "Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?"
"Yea, Lord."
"Peter, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?"
Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee." He
said, "Feed my sheep." Peter got to have that conversation he probably wondered could he ever have. Lord Jesus had invited all the disciples. It wasn't just Peter that had failed. Bible said they all forsook him and fled away. But Jesus said, "Come and dine. Despite your failures, there's still a place for you at my table. Despite all you've done wrong, there's still a place for you in my kingdom. There's still a place for you to eat of my food. We've been begotten again unto a lively hope." We've been begotten again by the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we can know and we can understand that because he lives, we shall live also. We'll finish with this last verse. "Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." He said, "You have an inheritance. Your inheritance is incorruptible." That not only means it's not corrupted. This word incorruptible means it cannot be corrupted. You know, we don't really know that in this life. Even if we have something that's not bad, it could go bad. We may have some food in the refrigerator sometime, and I'll ask Sister Emily, "Is this good?" She'll say, "Yeah, it's good. But if I leave it in there a couple more weeks, it's not going to be good." We laughed. We had a lady in our office one time. She would eat food far past what everybody else was willing to eat food. She'd eat a banana that was far blacker than anybody else in the office would eat it if she had a chance. So, you know, anything we have in this life, even if it seems good now, it's corruptible. Even if it won't make us sick to eat, it's still corruptible. It can be corrupted. It can go bad. You know, and everything in this life is very fleeting. What's the most precious thing? As we've seen the devastation and the hurt that Hurricane Harvey has caused, what gets our attention the most? Is it the loss of property? Is it that cars were flooded? Or is that we see the loss of life? Gets our attention, and we realize that the most precious thing that was lost in Hurricane Harvey is the loss of life. We see stories about the deputy sheriff that was trying to go to work and winds up drowning. You see stories of a small child clinging to her mother. And we mourn over the loss of life. We realize that that's the most precious thing that we have here. From a physical standpoint. But you know, our life is corruptible. Later in the same chapter, Peter would say, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Everything we have here, even this physical life, is fleeting. Grass is beautiful. And I love to see the ryegrass in these parts. Even in the wintertime, it's beautiful and it's green. But it doesn't last long.
Now I'll tell you, the things of this earth don't last long. And the glory of man, the glory of the kingdoms of this world, the glory of the riches of this world may look wonderful, but they don't last long. But I'm going to tell you what the Lord's given us, what's been paid for us with the most precious thing that could ever be, the very precious blood of Christ is what purchased for us this inheritance that's incorruptible, can never be corruptible. It is undefiled, and that it fadeth not away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. You know, I have to make reservations a lot when I go out on training. I just don't call up a hotel and say, please reserve me a room. They reserve me a room. They want something from me. What they want from me is my credit card. They want to make sure that there's a payment for the reservation of the room. Now, I'm going to tell you, we have a reservation that's sure. And it was made with the most precious payment that could ever be. And that's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's reserved in heaven for us because Jesus paid the price. Because Jesus died. Because of his obedience and the sprinkling of his blood. It's reserved in heaven for us. We'll come to a place that the reason it's so hard to imagine the glory of heaven is it so different from here. Everything we see is corruptible here. Everything we see here is defiled. That's why people go in the hospital and get staph infections. We live in a defiled world. We live in a corruptible world. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus has purchased for us. What God has chosen for us. And in God the Father, in sending his Son to die for us, what we have is inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that's perfect and holy and complete and glorious in every single way. And our Lord's there. His brightness is there. The Bible tells of that time when we'll no more have the sun to lighten the day. We'll no more have the moon to light the night. But in that place called heaven, the Bible said, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's what the Lord's paid for us. Now I'm going to tell you, when Jesus comes again, and we hear that trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and we're blessed to realize the final consummation of all that Jesus has done for us, and we'll look up in his eyes. You know, I try to be content in this world to the best I can. But you know, we're never going to be satisfied till we're with him in heaven and immortal glory. The psalmist would write, he said, for as for me, I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness, an incorruptible likeness, an undefiled likeness. We awake with the glory like unto our Lord and Savior. First John, he writes, behold, we are now the sons of God. It did not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. These people here were going through sorrow and tribulations. What did Peter encourage them with? He said, look to the eternal things of God. Look to your inheritance. Look to heaven and immortal glory. And look to, through an eye of faith, to the eyes of your shepherd and your friend. That's what we have. The most precious things that could ever be. That no hurricane, Harvey, or Irma, or any natural disaster, or even supernatural forces could ever take
from us. May God richly bless you, is my prayer.